All right, let's go and get started. Back to 1 Corinthians. It has been a couple weeks, as is our way in the Sunday night adult classes now. We usually take a night off each month to do some text talks and things like that. So it's been a couple weeks, but it's also getting deep into the quarter. We're still relatively early in the book. And so what I want to do tonight is because it's been a couple weeks, do a quick recap of kind of the basic argument of Paul thus far and run that at a kind of a 30,000 foot level into chapter 4, which is really, really where we need to be. So starting next week, we can start in chapter 5 and begin to kind of develop Paul's specific applications. Remember back earlier in the quarter mentioned that these first four chapters, despite the fact that it looks like he's dealing with division is just the symptom problem Paul chose to get at a deeper point of what's really wrong with the Corinthian Christians and the Corinthian congregation. And that is, they have a fundamental misunderstanding of Christ crucified and of the nature and purpose of the church. I'll say more about that in a minute. But anyway, so yeah, now we're just going to do kind of a big, fast run through, try to push these ideas into chapter 4 so that next week we can begin talking about specific issues the book raises, because Paul will have done his heavy lifting of sketching out his basic view of scripturally, theologically, what's wrong with these Christians. So, all right, can I get Brother Lee's in order of prayer and we'll get going?
Someone want to do that?
Oh, are you volunteering? Oh, Mike.
Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you've given us this time to again gather together and to listen and talk about things that should be and are important deep down inside to us. Be with all the teachers that are teaching their classes, and be with each and every one of us that are participating in them. And we hope and pray that we can all learn things and use things that we can apply to our daily lives as we leave this place tonight. And it's in your son's precious name we pray.
Amen. Yeah. All right. So back to chapter 1. Back to chapter 1. Let's just kind of hit some highlight verses, big ideas, and then try to run this all the way through chapter 4 tonight. So back in chapter 1, as is so often the case in Paul's thanksgivings and salutations, he often drops hints of what he's aiming for in the book. You think they're just prayers or good wishes, but not always, not with Paul. He always has a method to his madness. And so at the very beginning, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge. Oh, look at that. All speech and knowledge. And of course, part of what the Corinthians are enamored with is they think they know more than they do, but they know wrongly and they know worldly. And they're ultimately enamored with men. They're enamored with persuasive speech and things like that. And so he's already kind of subtly chiding them with, you need the speech and the knowledge, the way of communicating, the way of being moved by communication, and the type of knowledge that's communicated by God in Christ, not what you've picked up from the culture. The problem is, again, as chapter 3 says, you're still carnal, you're still worldly. So it's actually already a subtle zing there, even in the very beginning prayer. All right, verse 10, he uses, again, I mentioned it a second ago, he uses the issue of their dividedness as not the central problem. It's actually a symptom of the problem that he's about to develop and work his way into. It is a problem. He'll come back to that later in the book. They're divided about spiritual gifts. They're divided about, you know, preachers. They're divided about lots of things. But it's really a symptom problem. By the way, this is important for how you read Paul. When Paul picks certain sins, like Romans chapter 1, he picks homosexuality, he's not just picking some sin at random. It's almost always a symptom sin of a deeper worldview, theological, spiritual issue underneath that. He's very particular about example sins he picks in his writings. And so for that's worth, too often we just stop with, well, you shouldn't do whatever he says. We shouldn't be divided. We shouldn't, you know, homosexuality, whatever it is. There's always a method to the madness of what Paul does. And so he picks divisiveness here. as his litmus test sin for what's wrong with them. But instead, verse 10, rather than being no divisions, you need to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, the problem is they don't have the same mind. We'll see that in chapter 2, and chapter 2 gives the reason they don't have the same mind. So they are divided, and it reflects in their fascination with different men. So I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, but the problem is, it's really about Christ. Was Christ divided, verse 13, or was Christ crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's the problem is, it's not about men, it's about Christ, and you guys have lost sight of the narrative. And so as he kind of develops that complaint a little bit, you get down to verse 17, and he gets to the first primary issue. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Oh, we're back to speech and knowledge. Not with words of eloquent wisdom. You guys are way too enamored with shiny things. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, starting in verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 4, he's going to develop what it means to empty the cross of its power. That's what happens in chapter 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God. What you see in the cross is a function of your spiritual maturity or your worldliness. And so he's going to go on to unpack that for a little bit there over these next few verses, what it means that there's a rightly perceived the significance of the cross of Christ. And he starts in verse 19 with a quotation from the Old Testament. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Part of what the cross does and why it's so important for Christians to rightly get the significance of the cross is the cross is God's way of showing that the world's knowledge and wisdom is foolish and that the world's claims of power are impotent. Because think about it. God saves us. The ultimate salvation of the human race is not through any scheme we've hatched. You know, whether it's foreign alliances back in the days of Israel, whether it's an earthly Messiah in the first century with the Jews thought that was the issue. We're not going to go back to Egypt or Assyria for armies anymore, but we'll get our Messiah. We're expecting an earthly Messiah to lead us to victory over the Romans. None of that. And by the same token, when Rome claimed, on the side of power, when Rome claimed, remember Paul or Pilate says to Jesus famously, don't you know I have the authority to put you to death or to release you? Remember, what does Jesus say back to him? You have no authority. You have no authority, man, except what's been given you. You don't have real power. You think the power to kill is power? That's not power. What's the real power that's implied in the cross and the resurrection? The real power is? Life, right, exactly. And so, and yielding himself submissively to death, and letting Rome do its worst, and letting the Jews do their worst, a rejection, this is not our understanding of the prophecies, this is not our understanding of the kingdom of God, we don't want what he's offering on that side, knowledge and wisdom, the Romans think they've got power, the cross blows it all up. This is exactly how the Jewish prophecies are fulfilled, this is exactly how Rome is shown to be impotent, because if all they can do is kill, they have no power. Make sense? And so when you begin to understand the implication of that is Paul's point here in this section, you begin to understand that God is in the business of not beating the world by the world's own means. God is in the business of showing that the world has no means, no power, and no knowledge about ultimate reality. Make sense? And that takes us all the way in then to chapter 2, where Paul again becomes a little bit more poignant as he wraps up in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, the immediate application of how the cross completely inverts worldly wisdom and worldly claims of power. So when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. It was not about basically using a better, a better presentation as such. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that's where the power is, that's where the wisdom is, that's where the knowledge is. And so I was actually with you in much weakness, fear, and trembling. There was nothing charismatic about this guy. He was not drawing people to himself with his magnetic personality and his polished presentation as such. And this thing, Paul admits in other letters. Physically, he's very unimpressive. His letters are weighty. He'll run to Corinthians elsewhere to kind of mock him. His letters are weighty, but he's not really impressive when he shows up in person. It's kind of like back in the old days, people used to date by letters. Then they finally met. Not that I know about online dating, but it's kind of like, you use the Photoshopped picture instead of the real picture, and then people find out that you, anyways. So that's the whole point. At the end of the day, really, I wasn't impressive. Verse 4, but my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, and the power of God seen in the cross. All right. So, that being his case now, putting the power back into the cross, why don't people get that? Why can the world not perceive the wisdom and power of God in the cross? Why is it foolishness? You know, to the Greeks and the Jews. Why can they not perceive that this is knowledge and wisdom and this is power? Why can they not see it? That's verses 6 through 16 of chapter 2. And ultimately what Paul says in these verses is that basically you will never see the crossroad it really is unless you change your mind from the inside out. You cannot perceive the cross by the world's values, because the world's wisdom and the world's sense of power cannot process the cross. Death is what's dangerous. And God says, actually, it's not for me. And so, unless you fundamentally change your thinking, you will never see the cross for what it is. It's like rebooting or changing the operating system of your mind. You were a Windows person, now you're Mac. What was that, OS? Mac OS? Yeah, something like that. You can tell what I am. Or the same type of thing. You will never see it without putting the 3D glasses on, right? Some of us are old enough to remember 3D glasses, how that worked. You remember? I remember, you know, the old UHF channel in Tampa where I grew up. It was a big deal, and they'd show Creature from the Black Lagoon in 3D. But the product placement back in the 80s, man, was you had to go to 7-Eleven and get your free 3D glasses. But that was the way of putting in, you know, 7-Eleven to sell you stuff. But you know, you remember the red and the blue lenses? Some of us are old enough. The rest of you go home and Google it. But that's how we did 3D at home back in the day, man. Creature, now this is one of my vivid childhood memories, man. Channel 44 in Tampa, Creature from the Black Lagoon with my red and blue glasses. Jeff's laughing because he knows exactly what I'm talking about, Channel 44. Remember Channel 44, Jeff?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, that's right, David. Yes. Channel 44 was the cookie station in town.
We thought we were rich when that came on scene. It's like new technology.
Yeah. Now looking back, that Channel 44 was my favorite of all the channels in Tampa. I wonder about myself. Anyway, but the point is you will never see without putting the glasses on. You won't get the effect. And that's what Paul was saying here when you get down to chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Actually, start verse 13. And so we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Even we apostles are still literally by instinct, this is inspiration basically, we're getting the words from God to rightly communicate what's going on. And so we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And again, this is not Calvinism, because otherwise, how can so many people who claim to have the Spirit not understand things? Or more to the point, these are people literally in Corinth who literally had spiritual gifts, but are they unified? No. Do they rightly understand the cross of Christ, even though they have spiritual gifts? No, this is not a Calvinistic, subjective experience of the Spirit. This is an objective. You have yielded to what the Spirit teaches through the apostles' words. Does that make sense? Crucial distinction. We talked about this several weeks ago when we were in this passage. I'm not going to belabor it tonight. We can talk about it privately if someone wants to talk about that more. But it's a crucial angle to understand what he's saying. So he goes on, verse 14. The natural person, the worldly person, still shaped by the world's values, and that can include Christians who intellectually and knowledge-wise know enough to obey the gospel, but have not been renewed by the transforming of their minds yet. Now, it is entirely possible to get an immature understanding, but not really fully understand the implications of the cross down to your toes. That makes sense? Because these people are Christians, but they don't get it. And so, the person still shaped by the world's perspective on knowledge, wisdom, power, and the such will not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's where you put your spiritual 3D glasses on. If you don't buy into the Spirit's values, the Spirit's mindset, you will not get this. You will not change you. All right. So, dropping down now into chapter 3. In the chapter 3, but they themselves don't get this, is now what Paul's about to say. The truth of the matter is, moving from the abstract to the personal and the applicable, you guys are the worldly. You guys are the carnal who don't get the cross of Christ and the power of it. And so that's why, brothers, I could not address you as the spiritual people I was just describing in chapter 2, but as the people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Again, that's the key. They have not been thoroughly transformed yet. They're in Christ, but the implications of the intellectual understanding have not transformed them spiritually.
Does it mean that they're not converted in their heart?
No, I think they're converted to their heart. We have to be careful that phrase, right? I mean, they are converted in the sense of they understand that Jesus is the Son of God, but they have yet to fully comprehend in a more mature way the implications of that confession. Somewhat maybe somewhat kindred to the apostles or the disciples back in the Gospels. Peter can rightly confess Jesus as the Christ, but not get that therefore he must be crucified, you know, and raised, right? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus can basically, you know, praise Peter for rightly identifying him as the Christ, but not understand the implications of that confession.
And he can, if I may interject,
no, please.
He can understand very well the power of Christ, and yet at the same time somehow not want to accept the Gentiles in the assembly.
Oh, that's right. That's right. Even in the book of Acts, he has not been transformed completely.
At least
yet.
In that piece.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
So that's right.
It's amazing.
That's right. Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
I think the argument that he's making here is about maturity, right?
Oh, sure.
In the same way that a small child born cannot reason the way that an adult can reason, they haven't advanced to the part where they're supposed to be, even though they have been given all the things that they needed at that point.
Right.
So.
No, that's exactly right. It's one of those things where, I mean, you know, we were joking a second ago, get a little bit older now, I realize how weird Channel 44 was and some of the stuff that they show. You know, when you're younger, you didn't realize that, man. I had some cool stuff, too. Anyways, I'm still sorting out my issues with Channel 44. But yes, yeah, so that's right. That part of it says a maturity issue, you know, where, again, it's enough to understand who Jesus is, but to understand the implications of what it means, that's a whole other thing. It's like when I do premarital counseling with young couples, what I say to them is, you understand what marriage is intellectually right now. You don't understand what marriage is until you've done it for a while. Those of you who have been married a while will nod right now. Thank you for nodding. You know, and so like the little I tell young couples, it's a blank check. You really don't understand how this may cost you yet or what it may you ask of you in years to come. And so, yeah, go ahead, Tony.
I think it's important also to remember these people didn't have the whole canon of scripture we have.
No.
And the perfect law of liberty was in the process of being revealed at this time.
Right.
So.
Right. But we don't want to sell them short because clearly they knew enough to do better than they were, and that's kind of Paul's point here. They knew enough to do better than this. And that's part of why they had the spiritual gifts back then, because what each in the congregation needed individually, because the books were not finished and collected yet. That's part of why they did have, you know, ironically, Paul tells them, you really should be paying more attention to the prophets than the tongue speakers. That's why those guys are in your congregation. So.
Amos.
See again?
Amos didn't understand. God had to illustrate.
Yeah, chapter 7 of Amos, that's exactly right. Those visions where he was struggling with the implications of God's message until God literally changed his perspective. That famous, actually it's a very potent vision, the vision of the plumb line, where literally God's basically, in the sense of that metaphor, that image, that vision, telling Amos, you need to see it the way I see it. When you see it the way I see it. By the way, same thing Abraham over Sodom and Gomorrah. When you see it the way I see it, you're going to quit wondering about my judgment and my justice. You know, and Amos is the same thing. Oh, Lord, you keep on pleading with the Lord. Oh, Lord, spare. You know, we're small. Well, you know, put the plumb line up, but when you see it from my perspective, you know, that's right. So, in chapter 3, after opening with a little bit of a personal zinger, and you are the people I'm talking about, you guys are not spiritual enough to get it, you know, he comes back to their divisiveness. You know, they are acting like mere humans, verse 4, when they say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and stuff like this. So now what he begins to do is show them through the lens of the cross, though he didn't explicitly say it's the cross, but this is a cross reversal, who and what they really are. What is Apollos and what is Paul? They're just servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Apollos was assigned to plant. He is more of an edification kind of guy. He's better in gospel meetings. Paul is better at planting. He's better at the kitchen table. I mean, we get that, right? Different preachers have different strengths and things like that. That's what he's saying. Each of us kind of has a work, a role that God has placed us in. But ultimately, it's all of God. God gives the increase. God gives the growth. And so, verse 9, not only do you not rightly understand who we are, you don't rightly understand who you are. And so, verse 9, he gives them the beginning of some metaphors. We are God's fellow workers, summary statement. Now it shifts his gears. You are God's field and God's building. But you'll notice, three times in verse 9, Paul begins to shift the emphasis. To whom or what does everything belong to, whether it's them or the Christians?
God.
Three times gods. Paul's emphasizing something. What's he emphasizing?
God takes care of it.
God takes care of it. God gives the growth, and this is all God's. We are merely God's servants. You are merely God's field. You are merely God's building. And so again, you don't see that when you're thinking through the worldly lens. This is our congregation. You know, my grandfather was an elder here, and my father was an elder here, and now I'm going to be an elder here. We've given lots of money to this church, and it's our congregation.
So that's what they were doing, in essence, by saying, I'm of Apollos, and this other guy baptized me. They were vaulting their importance beyond what they should have.
Yeah.
They were transplanting that person way higher,
yeah.
And that's God's.
Right.
So he takes them back down.
Right. And you see Paul hinting at that back in chapter 1, where again, you know, kind of chides him, was Paul crucified for you? Wait a second. You know, why are you elevating me or anybody else? None of us paid the price for you to be here. And so, yeah, he's been laying the foundation for a while, and he's beginning to get, you know, more and more kind of zeroing in on the bullseye issue. You guys do not understand who we are. You guys do not understand who you are. And by the way, sidebar, in an age consumed with identity issues, the identity is not found by looking within. The identity is found by looking out. We are image bearers, which means we can never rightly understand who and what we are until we know what image we're supposed to be bearing. And that requires looking out, not looking in. People want to look further and further in. What are my issues? Your issues are that you're looking too far in, and you're never going to find anything there but an abyss. You must look out to God and Christ, and there orient yourself around that. We are a moon, not a sun. We reflect light. We don't create light. You will never find what you're looking for inside. You will only find it by looking out and learning to reflect back to God the image. And that's a longer conversation for another day, but that's a fundamental anthropological point that we have lost in the modern world. We are, and it's funny because I was recently rereading Paradise Lost. Don't ask, it's a long story. But you'll remind me, because Milton's writing this in the era of the implications of the Copernican Revolution being worked out, right? You know, that the Earth does not revolve, or the Sun doesn't revolve around the Earth. The Earth revolves around the Sun. That was really rocking people's world in some ways. And then Milton at one point has one of the characters in Paradise Lost rightly and wisely say, it really doesn't matter what orbits around what. It's about understanding that in one sense it's all for us. You know, that's the thing. You know, that we are the center of things, but in the sense of only to have dominion under God and then to reflect back to God rightly what we're supposed to be. We are a moon, not a sun. Insightful moment in Paradise Lost. And rightly understanding that's our role, our position. And so you can't find what you're looking for inside. You have to find it by literally looking out to Christ. That's what Paul's trying to understand. You got to understand who we are, and by doing that, you understand who you are, and you understand what God's actually doing. This is not a country club or a social club. This is God's project. And so your job is to lose yourself in the project. Now, there was a hand I missed a second. Oh, Eric, yes, sir.
I was just going to say, to the point is, you have Paul at least three times in this book will be kind of self-deprecating.
Big time.
Because of how they're doing this, right? They're somehow elevating Paul himself, right? And he's like, hey, who am I?
Yeah.
Right? You have it here in 1 and 3, and then 11 is be imitators of me as I imitate Christ, right? Or, you know, like, so you have that helpful idea. And then in 15, he's one untimely born, not even worthy to be called an apostle.
Yep.
Right? And so you have this concept of you guys are looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at, hey, Paul, he's a really good guy, and I know him.
Right.
What does that do for you?
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. And even, you know, to your point, later in the book, chapter 9, recognize that he could even be cast away yet. That's why I buff up my body, the famous old line. It's a real difference if there's one or two T's on the end of that word. Remember when we were young, we used to have fun with that old King James translation. I buffet my body. Anyways.
Jeff.
Yeah.
Go ahead. How do you guard against the I am of Phillips, I am of Wilson, I am of Haley? How do you catch yourself on before you're already down the slope where these people are?
Stop it.
Well, we just did that.
Yeah. I mean, you elaborate. Yeah, jump in.
Well, we just figured out what the mind of God is.
Well, yeah. I mean, yeah, exactly.
And that answers.
Yeah,
so
that's right.
To divest myself.
Yeah.
This is a lesson in humility.
Well, it's funny you say that, Dave, because that's exactly the word pride is going to pop up here in a second in the text as we get into chapter 4. And that's exactly, because that's actually, as he begins to do, as he begins to dig into them, that is exactly where he's going in chapter 4. The real issues, and by the way, and I'll put this in, because what human pride is a root sin. Lots of sins, lots of ways to go to hell. But certain sins lead to other sins. They are taproot sins. Pride is one of the fundamental ones. In fact, you remember Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and qualifications for elders, not a new convert, lest basically that new convert be tempted by pride upon the condemnation of the devil. And lots of things have been spilled over exactly what that phrase means, but one of the strong contenders for what Paul meant was that Satan's root sin was pride, that he was not content with his location. And there's some hints in the Bible that may have been part of what Satan's issue was. Not content with the glory of how he had been created, he wanted to be like God and tempt Adam and Eve to do so as well. And so Paul would be hinting like that. And so go back even to the metaphor we used a second ago. Pride is when I make myself the sun rather than the moon. I want to give light rather than reflect light. I don't want to be defined, because you know, the moon is defined by the sun. If without the sun, you don't see the moon. Without the sun, you don't know what the moon is. The moon, in a sense, only exists because of the sun. The sun produces on its own. Pride is self-sufficiency. Pride is when I make myself the sun. I need nothing else. Instead, I actually, you know, everything else literally revolves around me. And so rather than reflecting, I am the driver, the engine, the creator. Yes, ma'am, Lisa.
I think, you know, the other thing that comes to mind is the second greatest commandment. Mm-hmm. And that is to love others as thyself.
Yeah.
Literally, unconditionally.
Yeah.
And we don't, I mean, there's different variations and it's very subjective when we say love, even though we're talking about agape love.
Yeah.
But we learn that through God. We don't learn what love is like.
Right.
Hearing the wrong voice, and that's where a lot of us get
right
a little diverted.
Right. Well, it goes back to, actually, I wrote something we're talking about in class once, and it's Deuteronomy, that little riff from Chesterton that I read. You know, where Chesterton the Wise makes the point that the modern world, its Christian virtues got mad. In other words, its Christian values unhitched from Christianity, which become actually terrible and dangerous. And so love now casts loose from a love demonstrated by Christ as self-sacrificial, and telling, but also telling people the truth, versus now love as affirmation of your truth, whatever you decide your truth is. And so that was whole Chesterton saw this coming 100 years ago, that it would, you know, far more dangerous than the vices are the virtues unattached from their ground. That's far more dangerous. And so you stop and think about it. You know, far more damage has been done to more people in the name of this misguided modernistic love than any kind of physical violence or violation. Because literally that misguided version of love is an entire nation of 320 million people, or more than that now, 400 million people, to badness. Literal madness and insanity in the name of love. Because I don't know about you, but I go walking around even my neighborhood, you know, and not just in June, but regularly. I've got, you know, this house is a safe space, rainbow flag. I mean, all sorts of stuff, even in my neighborhood. Where, you know, what is it? These are people who have literally lost touch with reality of the most basic human way. Why? Because they think they're being loving. This has actually done, when you understand that the greatest damage is not physical, but spiritual. Unfettered Christian virtues have done far more violence to the human race, the human nature, in the past 100 years than physical violence. So, yeah, here.
To what Jeff's question was earlier,
I think it was a question.
I think what Paul is doing is what we are supposed to be doing, which is admitting his own faults.
Correct.
And his own fallibility. And I think, I know, seeing, you know, especially young people who fall away from their faith, whatever faith they may have, a lot of it comes back to, well, the church didn't treat me right, or those people are hypocrites, or whatever sure. It may be. And honestly, I think that the answer to this is have the same honesty that Paul does, which says, I'm nothing without Christ. Yeah. And make sure that everybody knows that. You know that.
Right.
Right? Like, that's really where we can start to differentiate ourselves, start to really go back to God, go back to Christ, when we start to help each other understand that we're all in need yeah. of Christ. Yeah. And Paul does that beautifully here.
Yeah. And real quick, actually, that's fair to go back to Jeff. I mean, you know, part of it, you know, I'm being a little sarcastic, but part of it is just, you know, sometimes we want some sort of rocket science. It's just stop it. But to that point, you know, it's reshaping the heart with the right words. And so, in his law, thou shalt meditate day and night. And so you pick the words that you need to be reminding yourself of, and you remind yourself of those constantly. And then in those moments when you are tempted to do otherwise, you practice some sort of self-denial. And if you really struggle with pride, you put yourself in intentional positions to do something for others and less for yourself, to serve without reward or recognition. You know, it's you know, the fasting, the form, you know, we don't talk about fasting in the church anymore. You know, what's funny is in Matthew chapter 6, it's the third in the list. I don't know, or is it alms? I can't remember. It's prayer, alms, fasting, I think. But, you know, we recognize that we're all going to pray. We recognize we're all going to give alms. You know, we're all going to contribute as we can, and there's an opportunity and need. But we don't realize, why do we balk at fasting? You know, it's an individual choice. Just like your praying is an individual choice, and it's an individual choice. Just like your giving is an individual choice. But Jesus simply assumes that we will practice self-denial in aspects of our lives we need to simply get control of that aspect of our lives. We forget that. You know, you don't need to institute, you know, we're upset about, because, you know, there are certain denominations that have institutionalized it in their rituals. Well, that's okay, but we didn't quit praying because they did that with prayer in the Book of Common Prayer, did we? And we didn't quit giving because some churches say, give me your credit card number and we take 10% off the top. So why would we quit recognizing that there's an individual place for practicing maybe literal self-fasting, depending on your situation, but the principle of intentional self-denial for the sake of higher things and self-control? Yes, ma'am, Vicki.
You said this, I don't think it was in this class, I think it was in Deuteronomy, but we have lost the concept of shame. I can hear Paul saying to them, like my mom and my grandmother would say, shame on you. Shame on you for thinking that you are of Apollos or you are of me. Or, it's all about God, it's all about Christ. Shame on you. That's what he's saying. And since we've lost that idea of shame, we've lost our humility, because my world is centered around myself. And why should I fast?
Right.
You know, why should I undergo inconvenience?
Yeah.
We're the clicker generation, right?
Yeah.
Click, click, click. Yeah. I don't like that click.
Well, and to take that one step further, part of what's happening, you know, and in one sense, we live in a culture that in some ways I think is deeply motivated by shame, and we just don't call it that anymore, and we deny it, and we have all sorts of workarounds. But part of what happens is part of why we at least, you know, publicly try to deny it, or if we acknowledge it, we seek, you know, maybe not always the most helpful ways in dealing with it, is because as essentially an atheistic culture, we have no way of expunging guilt and shame. So we just either deny it, repress it,
Don't talk about it,
stay busy about it, rather than recognizing first and foremost, you know, in a sense, God made us to feel guilt and shame. I mean, in prophets, you know, you should be ashamed of what you've done. But the difference is, God gave us a mode of doing that, but we live now in a culture collectively that has no mode of dealing with guilt and shame, because it doesn't have Christ. And anything else, you know, any serious existential grappling with guilt and shame, you know, needs some sort of ultimate way of expiating, of expunging guilt and shame. You know, think about the old songs that we used to sing, you know, like at Calvary there, you know, like my burdens were lifted, and you remember some of the lyrics. So, but our honest songs, we don't sing anymore. We sing, you know, we've lost touch of some of those thoughts for a variety of reasons. But there are some serious, you know, yes, I feel this, yes, I know this about myself, but also, you know, at Calvary I found liberty. I mean, it just, you know, the lyrics weren't the most, you know, poetically profound. Some of the rhymes were simplistic, but there was something there about recognizing the burdens lifted, you know, rolled away. Even back to the old...
you mentioned that, like, song lyric changes. Yeah. We're no longer such a worm as I, but now we're such a one as I. Mm. And, you know, our own place is lost and redefined.
Well, and it's fascinating, even back there, one of the most important books in English literature outside of the Bible was Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember that, read that story, remember, Pilgrim desperately needs that burden he is bearing removed. And one of the early climactic moments in that story is when he, you know, at a Christ encounter, the whole cross and tomb motif, has his burden removed. And there's something to be, you know, recognizing that, you know, whether we realize them, whether we repress them, whether we deny them, or whether we just abuse ourselves to avoid them. But a culture doesn't have this has no ultimate answer for these fundamental problems. I gotta keep going. Yes, ma'am.
Another, to deal with guilt, we have to deny sin.
Well, that's part of it, ultimately, yeah.
Ultimately.
Yeah, that's right. You know, we struggle against it, but you know, we at the end of the day, my goal is to repudiate it. And by the way, that's, you know, it's interesting, in Greek, the word for confession literally means to say the same thing as. In other words, in fact, you still get that even in the more Latin confessio, to say the same thing as. In other words, what you really do when you confess your sin or confess anything is you're saying, I agree with what God already knows and sees. I'm agreeing with God's verdict on me. I have sinned. I have done this. It was wrong. Say again?
Verdict.
Well, you know.
Speak truth.
Well played there. All right. Let me see if we can get through chapter 4, because we really got it working this all the way around. We danced around some of what's going on here all the way, though. So Paul basically, for the rest of chapter 3, you know, works these three metaphors. You know, that you are God's field, you are God's building, and then the third metaphor is to come up later, that the building isn't just any building. The building is God's actual temple. This is what God always wanted to dwell in. It wasn't some stone building, you know, in Jerusalem. It wasn't some tent in the wilderness. What God always wanted was a spiritual building of his people as living stones. You know, the ultimate fulfillment of, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. Well, this is where I'm going to be in the same zip code. It was literally going to be this communion that God had in mind. And so he begins to warn them, you know, verse 16 for sake of time. We're going to skip some details because I've got to press on. Do you not know that God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. What happened to the facing the tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament? Death. And so what's going to happen in the spiritual realm if you divisive people because you don't get holy things? What happened to people that didn't understand the holy things are in the temple or tabernacle in the Old Testament? Think Nadab and Abihu. What happened? Death. So just because you're ignorant about what you're dealing with, did that save Nadab and Abihu because they were too drunk or whatever was going on there in Leviticus 10? Did that spare them when they dishonored God? No. And so you folks need to wake up to what you're doing. You are playing with holy things in a dangerous way. So verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks he's wise in this age, oh, we're back to that big issue. So if you actually think you're so smart, let him become a fool that he may be wise. You've got to learn to see who we are and who you are. That starts with this reversal I talked about in chapter 2. What does it mean? What does it mean to change your mind around the powerful cross of Christ? Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. I really wish we had time to go back and unpack those Old Testament contexts. Paul knew what he was doing picking those passages. Job 5, and Psalm 94, if you have time to go chase that on your own. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. We're back to pointing the finger back to where he said Christ. All right, so here's the thing, that chapter 4. So this, then, is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards. And that's, again, an intentional word. We're not masters. We're not that smart. We are mere stewards. We're custodians. We're librarians. We didn't write the books. We didn't create the knowledge. We're just custodians of the knowledge. That's all we are. We're not that smart. We couldn't produce this. We're not, you know, we're not the scholars. We're just the librarians. That's all we are. We're just stewards of this stuff. So don't think we're that smart either. We're just stewards. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's how we're judged. Did we do our job, fulfill our role well? So with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. You guys aren't the standard. In fact, you guys are clearly not the standard. Nor is it a human court. Caesar's not going to know what to do with him when the day comes. Festus and Felix didn't know what to do with him when the day comes. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Even I am not the standard. It is the Lord who judges me. Again, you lose yourself to God's version of reality. My sense of self is completely subsumed in God. Even my own conscience is not the standard. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart, that each one will have his condemnation from God. I really don't care whether you think I'm great or whether you think I'm poor. God's verdict on me, was I a good steward, is more important to me than being, you know, a big-name preacher in my generation. That's what matters. So, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you may be, here's where David anticipated, none of you may be puffed up. This is the issue. That none of you may be puffed up. He's finally getting his finger even a little bit deeper into the porridge here. What is the issue? It's not just that mentally they're immature. It's not just that mentally they're still thinking like the world. It's that thinking of the world is fundamentally grounded in pride. Now he puts his finger on what the basic instinct of the world is, pride. And so you should not be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you do not receive? You know, I'm not a big shot. The Spirit gave me this. Christ revealed it to me. I'm not a big shot. I don't know anything except what God told me. What about you? What made you so smart? What do you have you didn't receive? Well, nothing. And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Remember what he says at the end of chapter 1, verse 31? God did it this way, what? So that no one will boast. Boasting is pride made visible. Boasting is pride made visible. And so there it is. Already you have all you want. Why do they think that? Because they're worldly. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And what you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. And that language I read, to angels and to men, is important. Because there's a couple of places coming in chapter 6 and chapter 11 when Paul brings up angels, and people often get confused about what Paul means by these little risks by angels. Go all the way back to week 1. One of the things I've mentioned is our challenge with this book is that we're used to reading individual sections of it and applying them, because it's a big book, it's a very deep book, it's a very complex book in terms of the profundity and how Paul very skillfully weaves these threads together. It's very easy to miss, therefore, how the threads run all through the book if we don't read across and not just read deep in a certain passage. Because, you know, we're going to have a class on spiritual gifts, so we'll just focus on 12 through 14. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, so we're just going to focus on chapter 11. Or we're going to talk about church discipline, so we're just going to talk about chapter 5. You get the point. And so we miss the long thread. The reason folks don't know what to do with the angels in chapter 6 or chapter 11 especially is because they forget what he said here in chapter 4. They are being displayed before angels. In other words, the angels are watching. The angels are watching. You don't see them, but they see you. Hope you can still sleep tonight. The unseen realm. I've taught that class on the unseen realm a while. Probably a few steps again.
2 years.
Has it been that long? No, wait, how long?
About 2 years.
So, okay, maybe more recent than I remember, but.
It feels like
it was
yesterday.
It was one of the first classes.
Change your life after
COVID,
really?
I remember.
Okay, duly noted. Anyways, you know, we forget our view of reality is we separate the seen and the unseen too much. We don't realize it's just as real and just as much a part of what's going on, even if we don't see. My favorite story in the Bible illustrates this. Some of you know this. I talk about this every so often when we talk about this. 2 Kings chapter 6. When Dothan is surrounded, and Elisha says, and Elisha's servant is panicking, we're in real trouble here because they've come to get us. That's why Dothan was surrounded. They've come to get Elisha. And Elisha doesn't pray for the Lord to send his army. The Lord, or Elisha just simply prays that the servant's eyes will be opened. And what does the servant's opened eyes see?
The army.
The flaming army of the Lord surrounding, which is why Elisha wasn't consumed. Prophets can see things. It's part of the purpose of being a prophet. They see things you and I don't. But the point is this, he didn't pray for the Lord to send. Why didn't he have to pray for the Lord to send? Because they were there the whole time. The seen and the unseen interact in ways that affect each other. Somehow Jesus' physical death on the cross crushed Satan's head. It affected something in the unseen realm. Changed reality there. Defeated him. What happened visibly at Calvary affected in the unseen realm the reality of Satan's war against God. And that's part of what the book of Revelation is trying to say. You guys on earth don't understand. Stuff's happening in the spiritual realm that is affecting what's going on down here. You think you're just being persecuted by Caesar. Caesar's ruling the control of the dragon. And the dragon's using Caesar to get to you. So you see this politics. God sees it as spiritual warfare. Does that mean we need to get all kooky and mystical? No, because our eyes are not open to that right now. The point is just to be aware it goes on, which is part of what I'm going to be Paul's applications later in chapter 11. He brings up the angels. Not only are they watching what God's doing through the apostles, they're watching what you're doing too. So shape up. You're embarrassing God in front of the angels, is kind of the gist of it. Our job is to make God look good, and you can see, almost hear the angels of heaven saying, oh, you gotta be kidding me, when eternity comes, we're subjected to them? These are gonna have dominion over us? So, anyways. All right, yes, ma'am.
He has a question.
Oh, Gainer.
I'm asking.
Way bigger.
I know. Well, you're talking about Angel Eve. It goes to that when they're taking the brothers to law and said, Archie, you're going to deal with your judge angels. So you bring
that. And that's where Paul alludes to the fact that at one point, you know, we will be, you know, judging doesn't mean just we'll be judicial. It means ruling in a sense, in a biblical sense. And so, when the restoration of all things comes, we are, you know, we were made to bear the image of God, not the angels. We were made to have, and that's part of why God didn't save them, by the way. They sin, they make moral decisions, but they're not going to be saved.
Yeah, and the other thing, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes about through the Spirit of God, through the revealing of the Word of God and His desire. So until we mature, then that's, in their defense, they didn't have that maturity because they did not have the whole Word. But that point's been made.
That's, you know, at the end of the day, the Spirit's words are what puts the Spirit in us. So, okay, Eric.
It's just kind of the middle of chapter 4, like 10 through, I guess the end of 13.
Yeah.
Do you read that as Paul is kind of being rhetorical in,
absolutely,
in saying that he's, apostles' jobs were to basically suffer for the gospel? Right, and so they have a unique suffering that they have to go through that the rest of Christianity as a whole doesn't have to go through. They don't have to suffer in the same way as he's doing this. And so they have kind of a benefit, you know, the children of Paul that he kind of refers to them as have a benefit from their suffering, from the apostles' suffering. And so act like it, you know, act like you have something worth, you know, the sacrifice.
Well, I think that's part of it, though. I don't think Paul's, again, trying to elevate them with, you know, we suffer more than you do for your sake.
No,
and so revere us. That would completely undermine
his
point.
Yes, the opposite of that.
But, yeah. But what he's saying is, ultimately, if you guys think, you know, again, in your worldly and your immaturity, that, you know, you're rich or you already rule, in other words, that Christian is upwardly mobile in life. And again, remember, he's very, ironically, as much as he rips on rhetoric, he's very rhetorical. Mm-hmm. What did he say back in chapter 1? Not many noble, not many wise, not many well-to-do or called. He's coming back to that now. You guys think Christianity is a road to upward mobility. You've missed it. It's a doubt, you know, in this world, it puts you in conflict with the world. And so it's going to be as likely to make you downwardly mobile as upwardly mobile. And so look, you should look at us apostles and see, in a sense, your future on this earth. Because the whole point is, if you were really as rich or already ruling like you think you are, we would be too.
Yeah.
But look at us. You know. And so again, we're modeling for you spiritual maturity, which is suffering for righteousness' sake. Even if the apostles were, as men, uniquely suffering. But any Christian is called an elbow. Okay. So real quick. Well, all that to say that, you know, he basically says, so you've got to understand that we're nothing and you're nothing too, basically. And it's all about God and Christ. Verse 18, let's go there. Verse 18 is the summary. Then, so some of you are arrogant. Oh, there's our pride word again. They anticipated for us. This is the real issue. So some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Oh, you know, what's your real power, really? You don't have anything if it's not the cross. But you may talk like it, act like it in the congregation. But when I show up in the power of the cross, we're going to find out. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Should I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of gentleness? Okay, I'm going to have to come and set something straight. And that sets up this thing in chapter 5. Now he begins to bring up the specific issues they got to get a hold of. Okay? I'm coming to make a visit soon. On the basis of this, you know, theology of the cross I've just laid out that we've had to plow through way too fast, you guys got some change you got to make. Now he's ready to get specific. Make sense? And basically, you can either do it because I sent the letter, the word, or we're going to bust some heads when I get there about this stuff. Choice is yours. But you're acting out of an arrogance that blinds you to what you really are, to what you're actually doing. And we're going to find out where real power is, verse 20. Is it in your arrogant, ignorant words? Back all the way back to chapter 1, right? What's real knowledge? What's real power? Is it in your ignorant and arrogant words? Or is it in the power of the cross in which I will teach and rebuke you? You got a choice to make. And now we're going to get specific and we're going to get painfully personal. You're going to start, you know, naming names, so to speak. Because everyone's going to know who the man with his father's wife was. I mean, come on. You know. If even the pagans don't do that kind of stuff, everyone's going to know who he's talking about when he says that. So he's going to get real personal real fast. Some of you really got to get your act together. But again, and by the way, he starts with that one. I'll say this real quick as we're walking out the door. He starts with that one. Think about it. Something the pagans wouldn't do. Remember what he said back in chapter 2 and chapter 3? You're still thinking like the world. In fact, you're still thinking so thoroughly like the world that you actually think what he's doing is good because you have mixed the cross with the world so badly. That ironically, you're even worse than the pagans. Think about it. So anyway, Paul knows what he's doing rhetorically. That's brilliant. It's really brilliant when we have the time to slowly think our way through this book. I wish we had more time. But the bell says no. See you next week.